Well, it was a great time of worship, and I love that song, "You're a Good, Good Father." And as we was singing that, I just really felt, yeah, the presence of God amongst us. I don't know, I think you probably did too, many of you in this room. And I thought, as I'm thinking about the preach and all that, obviously, but as I was thinking of it, I thought, I'm not very good at multitasking. Even finding my chapter in the Bible and talking to you is a challenge. So I'm not good at multitasking. And maybe you're not either. But I thought, what a wonderful thing if, as I was preaching, that song was echoing in our heads. We can't put it on in the background because I know you would just be listening to the song. But do you know what I mean? Like, to have that sense of, oh, God is so good. He is so for us. All the answers are found in him and him alone. And so, if you find you're getting a little bored with the talk, just start singing that in your head. But hopefully you won't. I'm sure you won't. If you are new here, I just want to add my welcome as well. You are so welcome. I hope you're encountering God with us as well. And we're in the series of Exodus. Can anyone know what month we started it in, this series? I don't know what you said, but I'm going to tell you anyway. We started this on the 30th of October, 2022. It's been a while, right? We had a bit of a break. But anyway, we started in the Exodus series called Out of and Into. And on the 30th of October, we began it. And this is the third to last in the series. So I hope you're enjoying it. And we're going to glean everything we can from the final chapters of this book. And the Israelites, the people of God, were brought out of slavery, which accounted for the first seven preaches in the series, and being drawn into free to worship God and serve God and find out how they should live in this newfound freedom. So that's been the last four, and this today and the next two to come. And God delivers them from their extreme oppression of a Pharaoh and Egypt. And God sent the 10 plagues. You're aware of that now, I'm sure. I'm sure he was before. And Pharaoh would not let go until the last plague, the firstborn dying. And God's almighty deliverance through the Red Sea. We remember that story with the promised land as their future. God was with them through the wilderness and continuing to provide for his people. And last week we heard all about the Ten Commandments and the Israelites, how they were rescued before the law came. That was the goodness and grace of God. God's grace at work in his chosen people. But out of the deliverance, they were to live a certain way that sets them apart, to reveal God to the nations, to go about honoring God, their supreme deliverer. Today, we are covering chapters 21 to 31. So I'm just going to read these chapters and that'll be the preach done pretty much. Well, it would be if I was going to do that, but I'm not doing that. It's too much to cover that and obviously in one morning, but we're going to give you a bit of an overview of what's gone on in these chapters before we hone in on a few details. So the Ten Commandments has been announced. And now in chapters 21 to 24 are the way the Israelites are to work out the Ten Commandments. And it's called the Book of the Covenant. And at the end of chapter 20, they've been exposed to the power of God at the mountain. Exposed to thunder and lightning and the mountain filled with smoke, which caused them to tremble with fear. God caused them to have no other gods before him. I am your God, is what he said. And what a statement. He's already delivered them from the Egyptians and from Pharaoh and through the Red Sea. And he says, I alone am God. And then for three chapters, Moses sets out the law and what they mean for their lives, the details, rules around slavery, rules around servanthood and how to handle debt, what to do when there's conflict, how to deal with violence and murder and things like that. He distinguishes between murder and manslaughter in these details. It gives value to the unborn child. The law details how to act around willful damage of a person's property and livelihood and cattle and things like that. And how we're to hold people to account who've mistreated women, the vulnerable, the fatherless. the widows. Israel have heard all of these instructions and respond by saying in Exodus 24, verse 3, everything the Lord has said, we will do. Well, we're going to find out, not this week, but how that quite pans out. But anyway, chapter 25 to 31 deals with the tabernacle. This is full of details regarding its structure, the materials used, the finest of linen, acacia wood, very detailed. And there's the outer court, then there's the holy place, which is entered in through the most expensive of materials. Then further into the tabernacle, it describes the most holy place. And again, it's the extravagance that went into all that meant. And then there's the ark, equally detailed, equally fine with its materials and what it means. Excuse me. And then it says about the details of who is allowed into the most holy place and what they're to wear and how they're to be consecrated before they enter the place where God is. This entails what they do with the bull that gets sacrificed, what they're to do with each part of that bull and the sacrifice of the blood and how that happens, and then how to burn it at the altar. And for the Israelites, this is a place that reminds them of who God is. God is awesome. God is to be feared in holy reverence. There is none like him, and God has still made a way for people to encounter him despite all the largeness and the scale of God. Maybe you've read through these chapters at home and you skip through the details. There's too many measurements that I don't even understand, or gold rings to put a stick through and things like that. I'm just exposing myself there of how I've read it in the past. But I think it's good to go back over these things and review it, reread it, with the sense of this, we're coming before a holy, awesome God. And there's some detail in there that's worth slowly taking our time in to see how detailed God is. I think it will help us. Anyway, we're going to get on with some details in this what we're looking at today in terms of Exodus, and we're going to focus a lot on chapter 21. But I'm going to ask you a question. This is a question not to shout out the answers, because I can't hear you when you shout it out anyway. But do you have a reading plan? Maybe, Nicky Gumbel and his wife. I've forgotten the name. Nicky, yeah. So maybe you follow who is it? Pippa, that's right. Maybe you follow you can tell I don't follow that one, right? But anyway, you may have a reading plan. Maybe from the Gospel Coalition or somewhere else, you've got a reading plan. What do you do when you come to these type of verses that don't seem to make a lot of sense to you? Or they're just totally irrelevant to your life? Or worse than that you find them offensive? Have you ever read a verse in the Bible and you thought, that's offensive to me? You can't actually voice that too many places, can you? You might feel. But maybe you've come over those things. What do we do when that happens? Well, I think the easiest thing to do, and I know I've done this, is I'll read through quickly and get to the good stuff. Because I have to read through it because I've got a plan. And Nicky Gumbel tells me I've got to read through Leviticus today. But let's do it quickly and we'll get to the good stuff. I'm going to read out a verse in the Bible which you'll probably know it. 2 Timothy 3:16 says this, all scripture, not some, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So this means, I haven't given Jenny the clicker. good spot. So 2 Timothy 3:16, which will come on the screen behind me, says this, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. This means even the most difficult, troubling verses are the infallible word of God. So we've got to do the hard work. I know the temptation is we skim through to the good bits, but we want to find out what is the heart of God behind some of the difficult verses or what might seem irrelevant verses to us. What does it teach us about the character of God? So here's a few of the verses. They're not going to come on the screen, but here are a few of verses. When you've read through Exodus in the past, maybe this year or some other point, it says this: do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. Well, I moved on quickly because I had no plans of doing that. I don't know if you've ever done it. You must not allow a sorceress to live. Well, the good news is I don't know any, so I don't have to do anything with that one. Here's another one, Exodus 21, 33. If anyone uncovers a pit or digs one and fails to cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the one who opened the pit must pay the owner for the loss and take the dead animal in exchange. Now, I rarely saw a dead animal inside the M25. I was talking with someone last night who recovers these and tries to bring them back to life and restore them. But, you know, this wasn't my world. The M25, we never dug a pit, you know, for animals to get trapped. It seems irrelevant. But there are other verses that perhaps, you know, we've had a slight bit of fun over those verses. But how about this one? If you buy a Hebrew servant, and in some translations it says slave. If you buy a Hebrew slave, it's starting to get a little bit offensive perhaps, or at least challenging. What does that really mean? Another verse: anyone who attacks their father or mother is put to death. What does that mean for us in our world today? If a man sells his daughter as a servant or as a slave, these are challenging verses that I want us to have a little dig around and see what we can find out about the heart of God. It's important to reflect on these verses and take our time. 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, I think, can really help us. So Peter's writing here, and he says about Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them all these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort. So there's something in the Bible that we have to do a bit of work to find out and understand what is God like in these things. So we're not alone in finding challenging verses. Peter even said it. But with some work, we can dig in and find out the heart of God and the character of God in these difficult, at least on the surface, verses that seem difficult or even offensive. Let's go to the Bible, and we're going to read Exodus chapter 21, verses 1 to 11. It says this: these are the laws you are to set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he is to serve you for 6 years. But in the seventh year, he shall go free without paying anything. If he comes alone, he is to go free alone. But if he has a wife, when he comes, she is to go with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the woman and her children shall belong to her master, and only the man shall go free. But if the servant declares, I love my master and my wife and children and do not want to go free, then his master must take him before the judges. He shall take him to the door or the doorpost and pierce his ear with an awl. Then he will be his servant for life. I mean, that would put me off right there, having some sharp instrument pierced through your ear on a doorpost. Anyway, if a man sells his daughter as a servant, she is not to go free as male servants do. If she does not please the master who has selected her for himself, he must let her be redeemed. He has no right to sell her to foreigners, because he has broken faith with her. If he selects her for his son, he must grant her the rights of a daughter. If he marries another woman, he must not deprive the first one of her food, clothing, and marital rights. If he does not provide her with these three things, she is to go free without any payment of money. Would you tell to your friends tomorrow when you go to work or the school gate or wherever you end up tomorrow morning, would you be happy reading those verses out to them? I mean, it's a nice one, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. It's all the word of God, right? We're not likely to go and use these verses at the school gate to encourage people to come and find God. But it's important to dig around the heart of God, as I said earlier. I want to talk about two things in this first point. excuse me. And the first one is that the verse where he talked, you know, about if you buy a Hebrew servant or you buy a slave. And at the first reading, this can appear difficult and offensive. Buying a servant. And as I said, some versions say buying a slave. And the original word in Hebrew is ebed. And this apparently could mean either slave or servant in its translation. But the point is, what is the outworking of this position? Either way, whether you say slave or servant, whatever translation you've got, it means you're owned by a Hebrew master. And we can balk against this. This can be offensive to us. It was only a short while ago when the Hebrew people were under an oppressive ownership. So it's important as we read through these verses that we see the bigger picture. We sort of take an overview of it. And recognizing today's culture is so very, very different. Our understanding of slavery, it's all completely wrong. Of course it is. But this is not like slavery like we would understand it. It was an agreed contract. Most likely the servant or the slave, the ebed, had become destitute and therefore agreed to be part of a new household. And it was very much an agrarian community. Money itself played a very small part in the way they lived their life from day to day, week to week. It was like almost everything they needed was gained from the land and cattle. And we also need to recognize this culture had no welfare system. Destitute meant I'm really destitute, no hope. No future. So in a sense, this is like a safety net, a social safety net. And it's like I said, a different time and a culture, but it's also a different stage in God's redemptive plan, the big redemptive story. So we mustn't see this as God's ideal. This is his plan for humanity. This is God regulating a system to bring some boundaries to enable that society to flourish. And we all know we need rules, right? If you've got young children, you know absolutely you need rules to keep them safe, to help them to flourish. It says in Exodus 21, verse 2, if you buy a Hebrew servant, he is to serve you for 6 years, but in the seventh year, he shall go free without paying anything. So this is not a permanent fixture. God is bringing dignity to the servant. They're free to choose to go after 6 years. And God is ensuring through this that the vulnerable are being provided for. And you could compare this in some way at least to a professional sports person. You're not owned by the club, but you are contractually committed to the one club and your abilities and skills belong to them. You and your family, as you are engaging, being in joining this other family, this other big family, you are now attached to them. So rather than the man entering into this transaction, the destitute man and family entering into this unwillingly or under coercion, it's more correct to view it as a place of refuge for the whole family. To demonstrate this, it's God making the provision for the poor and the destitute, and it's a voluntary agreement. Exodus 21:16 says this: anyone who kidnaps someone is to be put to death, whether the victim has been sold or is still in the kidnapper's possession. So slavery, as we would know it, is where people have been taken unwillingly into some sort of situation that they never can get out of. But this is not like that at all. It goes on in other verses. If an owner hits a slave and destroys an eye, the slave can go free. If you knock a slave's tooth out, there are consequences. God is making provision in a society that is far from perfect. And God is saying to his people, live differently. Live differently to those around you. Exodus 21, verses 5 and 6. But if the servant declares, I love my master and my wife, and if I love my master and my wife and children and do not want to go free, then his master must take him before the judges. He shall then take him to the door or the doorpost and pierce his ear with an awl. Then he will be his servant for life. There's no context, I imagine, that any slave in this world, in our time, that would come to this conclusion. It's so very different. The situation that I've described here is a positive and voluntary situation. And in Deuteronomy 15, it makes it clear, when the servant goes out, in that seventh year, when he goes out, he's sent out with gifts. It's like a severance payment takes place. This is not the workings of slavery as we would understand it. And it's obviously not like that in our culture. In our culture, there is no freedom. It's lifelong oppression and victimization and abuse. In this, it's more about provision, care, and value. And Exodus 21, 7 to 11. So we're now going to tackle that verse, if a man sells his daughter as a servant. It says this, if a man sells his daughter as a servant, she is not to go free as male servants do. If she does not please her master who has selected her for himself, he must let her be redeemed. He has no right to sell her to foreigners because he has broken faith with her. If he selects her for his son, he must grant her the rights of a daughter. If he marries another woman, he must not deprive the first one of her food, clothing, and marital rights. If he does not provide her with these three things, she is to go free without any payment of money. And on first reading of that, I guess in our reading plan, that is the one we want to scoot through pretty quickly. It's a bit troubling. How can we treat a daughter this way? And the context is, this was a time of arranged marriages when money was paid for in terms of a daughter getting married. But family ties were the way of survival and flourishing. That's how they survived. In that way, in that type of community, your needs were met. And families bring stability and security. So the father wouldn't be arranging this for profit or to get rid of his daughter, but to improve her life prospects and to be grafted into a family that may provide a husband for her. There are three ways we can see that the law was put in place to protect her in this instance. The first one, if the arrangement didn't work out, she cannot just be sold on to a foreigner, passed on like some sex slave. That can't happen. She's to be redeemed by a family member. The second one, if she got engaged to a son, she was to be treated as a daughter, to have the full rights of a daughter. And the third one, if her husband married another woman, and that's the way culture worked at the time, it's not the right way to live, of course. It's not condoning polygamy, it's making provision and to protect in that particular society at that particular time. So she was not to be treated as a second-class wife. She was entitled to full marital rights, food and clothing. And again, this was to provide for her in regard for family life. She was not left to be without any offspring, which was of great importance for flourishing and provision. So it's important as we read these challenging verses to read it in its ancient context. And this is a place to protect from harm and abuse. But it's a time for a limited time and space, not a pattern to follow. And we move on to another group of people, the vulnerable, and what the heart of God is for the vulnerable. Exodus 23:6 says, "Do not deny justice to your poor people." Exodus 23:10-11, "For 6 years you are to sow your fields and harvest the crops, but during the seventh year let the land lie unplowed and unused. Then the poor among your people may get food from it, and the wild animals may eat what is left. Do the same with your vineyard and your olive grove." The poor are to be looked out for and looked after. The fields are to be given to the poor 1 year in seven. They should receive justice. It's God's provision for those in need. It's quite glorious when you dig in deeper what's behind these laws. Exodus 22:21-27. "Do not ill-treat or oppress a foreigner, for you were foreigners in Egypt. Do not take advantage of the widow or the fatherless. If you do, and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry. My anger will be aroused, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives will become widows, and your children fatherless. If you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, do not treat it like a business deal. Charge no interest. If you take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, return it by sunset, because that cloak is the only covering your neighbor has. What else can they sleep in? When they cry out to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. And in these verses, we can see how much God cares for the foreigner, for the widow, for the fatherless, for the vulnerable, for the poor. You can see God's compassion towards the needy and his righteous anger towards any oppressor, anyone who's bringing oppression. God deals with the detail. He talks about the cloak. It's vitally important for the poor person. They're on the edge of the society, and that is their protection. That is their warmth. That is what they sleep in. So in these verses, we can see God's heart and attitude. He cares about the marginalized. In the book of the covenant, these verses, read over these chapters at some later point. They follow on from the Ten Commandments, and they're instructing how Israel should live in their community, in their society. And 40% of these instructions is about the less well-off, about the vulnerable. It's clearly on the heart of God. The law really is not about oppression towards slavery and women, but it's a picture of God, what he cares about, what matters to God, what he values. The lowly lifted up, the poor valued, the weak looked after, the vulnerable and the oppressed given refuge. So the law is in place at that time to instruct the nation of Israel how to practically love God. That was all about the tabernacle, and enjoy God and worship him, and love your neighbor. This is the law, the book of the covenant. And we're clearly not under obligation to meet the letter of the law in this way. So what does it mean for us, you and I, in 21st century England? Jesus said this in Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And Jesus fulfilled every part of the law. He was without sin. Jesus perfectly embodies the law by perfectly loving God and perfectly loving others. Jesus, in his incarnation, moved in with the poor. He lived and ate with the ostracized. Jesus stood against racism as he made a hated Samaritan the hero of one of his most famous parables. He embraced lepers who were outcasts of society. He embraced physical contact with them when no one else would. And Jesus instructed his disciples, when welcome the poor, give them honor, respect them. He said to them, this is Jesus, he said to his disciples, when you have a dinner, don't invite your family or rich neighbors, but invite the poor, the crippled, the lame and the blind. Jesus lived it and Jesus preached it. Jesus loved people. 1 John 5 says this, this is love for God, to keep his commands. His law is written on our hearts. We want to obey his commands because we know the love of God, and that we find his law sweeter than honey. And it's all bound up in this, really. Mark 12:28. Jesus said, love God and love your neighbor. Instead of a list of external rules which the Israelites received, we now have the spirit of the law that brings life. Instead of the sacrifice of bulls and goats, we have the complete sacrifice of the blood of Jesus. God's heart through the law was for the weak, the vulnerable, the oppressed, the voiceless, the powerless. And this is the heart of God wants us to have, to reflect and declare Jesus to our world in the 21st century. God is after us standing in the gap. It's not easy to do, we know that. But to follow Jesus, it's costly. And I think God wants us to stand up for the vulnerable and the poor and the foreigner and the weak and the lowly. We're to be involved in these things, and we are. we're making steps towards that, whether it's compassion, home for good, options. There are other things that we're involved with. But I know God wants more for us. What is our response? Well, Exodus 24:3, the Israelites heard the rules, as it were, and they said this: when Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." I don't know about you, I want to respond like that to the call of God on my life, to be Jesus in my workplace. Well, that's fairly easy for me, to be fair. So I'm pointing that more your direction. But you know what I mean? To be the voice of God in these situations, to stand up for those who are poor, those who are vulnerable, those who are weak. And I just, when I say I want to finish with this, it's a couple more minutes. It's not that quick. But anyway, I'm going to finish with this. Moses, after hearing the people, agreed to follow God and his commandments. He gets up early the next morning, builds an altar, and gathers the people of God. Moses took the blood of the offerings and divided it into two. Half was sprinkled on the altar, which I'm happy with, and the other half on the people. Again, a troubling verse in some respects. It's not in our sanitized world, we're not keen on that sort of thing. Well, I particularly wouldn't be. But it's the covering over these people means the sacrifice is enough of the bull. But our sin is covered by the blood of Jesus. That once and for all act, his death for our life. Job done, job complete. And then Exodus 24:9-11 says this: Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of lapis lazuli, as bright as the blue sky. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they saw God, and they ate and drank. And eating and drinking is part of the covenant, but how much more for us under the new covenant that we can come and drink and eat with God himself. And I felt a little overwhelmed earlier when we sung that song, "He is a Good Father," because obviously I've got this in my head and I'm thinking, how does it pan out, the laws of God? But his character comes through. He's for us. He loves us. He's made a covenant with us. We're his treasured possession. We're invited into his table. And it's glorious and beautiful. And I did have a little look. What is lapis lazuli? Well, I don't think I can give you a great description, to be honest. But it is some amazing stone that you can see through that's blue and glorious. And when I read through all the stuff of what the holy place looks like and the detail, God is amazing. He is beautiful and glorious. When we skim through it, we don't get it. But when we put the whole thing together, God, you are amazing. And you invite me into your table to come and worship you. Hebrews 10:19 says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way." We're welcomed in. We come. We're on a journey. We want to be fulfilling the law in the sense of being a voice for the voiceless, serving the poor, reaching the needs of the vulnerable. God may be speaking to you about that this morning, and I say, let's press on through. But it's like he's also calling us to worship. And I'd love us to stand to our feet. Toby and the band, if you could come up. We've got a few minutes, and I'd love us to come before this God. What is the heart of God? It's that he loves the poor and the needy. He's got a heart for them. And you can see that. I hope we've been able to see that through the law of God. But it brings us to a place, we're in a new covenant where we can come and worship him. And the law of God is written on our heart that we stand in the gap for the foreigner and the needy and the vulnerable. Let's stand. Let's come before this wonderful King. Father, I thank you that you are so good. You are a good Father. Lord, you just pour out your love upon us. And Lord, we receive that and we want to come and worship you in these moments. And Lord, come and speak to us, because we do want to be your hands and feet. We want to meet the needs of the weak and the needy and the vulnerable, God, in every way possible. So come, God, come upon us that we might do those things. But right now we enter in and we eat and drink with the living God. Amen.